Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22, Gospel of Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew 22, we will be in verses 41 through 46 this morning. If you've been with us in this series through the Gospel of Matthew, you will remember that recently, in chapter 22, after Jesus finished some parables condemning the Jewish leadership and the nation of Israel in general, then there's this back and forth between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. First the Pharisees and the Herodians, then the Sadducees, then the Pharisees again. And his enemies have repeatedly tried and failed to trap Jesus with questions. That's what this has been all about, the question about whether it's lawful, whether it's according to God's law to pay taxes to Caesar or not. That was an intended trap to get Jesus to be discredited in front of the crowds, perhaps even say something they could use against him with the Roman government. It just depended on what he said, but they were testing him in order to trap him. And then the question from the Sadducees about the resurrection, trying to make Jesus look foolish along with their Pharisee counterparts for that matter. And then the Pharisees were still trying to figure out how to make Jesus trip up in his words, when one of them, perhaps more sincerely than the rest, asked him a very good question: which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus told us what the first and greatest commandment is, and also what the second like unto it is. The first one is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. But these people, these enemies of Jesus, are now all out of questions. But Jesus isn't done with them. They're still hanging around, perhaps still trying to think of something to finally take down their enemy in front of everyone. And after his enemies repeatedly fail to trap him with questions, Jesus now traps them with one question. They have nothing left to assail him with, and so he asks them a question which they cannot answer. And that's how this section ends. Next week, we will move on to chapter 23, where Jesus stops interacting directly with the Pharisees and other religious leaders, and he begins to speak to the crowds about the Pharisees and the scribes. He condemns them as hypocrites, and he pronounces great prophetic woes against them and against their nation. That will be chapter 23, which we will begin next week. But this week, the sermon is titled, David's Son, Yet David's Lord. David's Son, Yet David's Lord. Listen to what Jesus says to the Pharisees and how he traps them with one question. Starting in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, so they hadn't left yet, as Jesus is teaching in the temple, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ, or the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now, Jesus is doing more here than simply showing that he can do what they could not, that he could trap them with just one question. This is an important question. And he's putting his finger on their chief failure in opposing him. The big idea here of this text is that the Messiah's own people missed the true nature of his lordship. The Messiah's own people missed the true nature of his lordship. Verses 41 through 42 emphasize the Messiah's identity as David's son, which Jesus and the Pharisees all agreed on. The Messiah's identity as David's son. As they were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ," which is just the Greek word for the anointed one, the Messiah? "Whose son is he?" They said to him, the son of David. Now, there are more or less technical uses of the term for the anointed one or the Messiah throughout Scripture and in Jewish life. It came from the idea of people like kings and priests being anointed by God for a special role. But this is a very technical use of the term, the anointed one, the Messiah. It's the idea of the ultimate one who is coming as God's anointed one, who will fulfill all the promises of a great final Messiah. This is not just any anointed one like King David or King Solomon or a prophet who was anointed for his work or a priest who was anointed for his work. This is the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus asks the Pharisees, whose son is the Messiah, is the Christ? They say the son of David. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Matthew, says to ask a question like this to the Pharisees, who were among the most learned people in the land with respect to the scriptures of the Old Testament and Jewish theology, was like asking someone with a PhD to answer a question that any kindergartner could handle. Everyone in Israel knew the answer to Jesus' question. The Messiah was to come from the lineage of David, the greatest king of Israel, the one who had ushered in the golden age of that nation. Later he writes, so the dream of every Jew was that a warrior like David would come, a fierce, strong champion who would lead a revolution against the Roman Empire and throw off the yoke of bondage that was so heavy on their necks. All their hopes were invested in the son of David who would do David's exploits again. Therefore, the Pharisees hardly had to think in order to answer the first part of Jesus' question. Of course, Jesus intentionally threw them a softball at the beginning, so that they would very quickly and easily answer, to set them up and show that they didn't really understand the Messiah. It's not that the Pharisees were wrong in their answer. They were incomplete, but they weren't wrong. The Messiah was to be the son of David. And in fact, this has been a theme throughout this Gospel of Matthew, hasn't it? Matthew 1, verse 1. The very first words of the gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew 21 on Palm Sunday, verse 9, the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Matthew 21, verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the son of David! They were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? The Messiah was prophesied to be the son of David, and Jesus the Messiah accepted the title. He accepted that acclaim as the son of David. But that title alone was not sufficient to fully capture the Messiah's identity. It wasn't sufficient. So we have verses 43 through 44, where Jesus asks a further question of the Pharisees, which emphasizes the Messiah's identity as David's Lord. The Messiah's identity as David's Lord. Verse 43, he said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Notice how Jesus even says this as he quotes part of Psalm 110. The Spirit of God breathed out these words through David. That's what he means when he says David in the Spirit. David was a prophet, as the scripture says. That was not his primary role, but he did prophesy, especially in the Psalms, of things to come. And the Holy Spirit, when David prophesied, it was the Holy Spirit speaking through him and through his pen. These words were breathed out not just by David, but by the Spirit of God. David said it, And that's funny because many commentators on the Psalms now, so-called evangelicals, even often doubt David's authorship of Psalms like this one. But Jesus said David wrote it. Not only did he say it, but more importantly, the Spirit of God said it. So it has the ultimate authority. There's no question whether it's accurate. And here Jesus quotes from what is the most frequently quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament, Psalm 110. It's the most frequently quoted Old Testament text quoted in the New Testament. For that reason, we will also be looking at a text related to Psalm 110 in its concepts in the afternoon as well. We already read Psalm 110 earlier in the service. Let me rehearse it for you. Yahweh, the Lord, in all caps, says to my Lord, my Adonai, and this is David writing. So Yahweh says, David writes, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Not only is the Messiah a king, but it says he's sworn and will not change his mind. Yahweh has. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk more about that in the afternoon. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That is, he will be constantly refreshed in his work. If you're rusty on Psalm 110, we have preached on the whole psalm before. You can look that up on sermonaudio.com. And that would be a good refresher. But David writes, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, said to my Lord, my Adonai, a title of sovereign lordship. This is speaking of the Messiah, another thing which many modern commentators, even those calling themselves evangelical, doubt. This is speaking about the Messiah. This is a prophetic psalm. And the Pharisees knew it. They don't argue with Jesus about that. All good Jews knew this was a prophecy of the Messiah. But it doesn't call him here the son of David. It calls this mysterious figure David's Lord. So we come to verses 45 through 46, which is the whole point, where Jesus inquires about the union of these two identities, David being the son of David and yet the Lord over David. The union of these two identities, verses 45 through 46. Jesus says, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? How can he be both? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This effectively shut down this ongoing spirit of debate within the temple courts between Jesus and his opponents. First of all, before we look at the true explanation of how these two identities could be united in one person, first of all, notice that this mystery was hidden from the Pharisees. They didn't just try and fail. They didn't try and to answer and just give a bad answer. It says, no one was able to answer him a word. They were speechless. Apparently, they never thought of this. The Pharisees, the ones who prided themselves on knowing God's law and his scriptures inside and out, they had no clue how to respond. Not a word. There's a mystery that was hidden from them. You see, if the answer was simply that, well, one of David's descendants would have a larger kingdom and a longer reign than David himself, and that is what made him superior to David as his Lord, the Pharisees could easily have said that. But they knew that wasn't the answer. Besides, the Jews would never have considered a royal son to be Lord over his royal father, who had bequeathed to him his throne. If we're talking about Solomon, or Rehoboam, or Hezekiah, or Josiah, or Zerubbabel, or any of the other sons of David, descendants of David, even those who sat on thrones, none of them were lord over their father David. They had gotten their throne from him, right? And yet, the Messianic king was both David's son and David's lord. To them, it was an impenetrable mystery now that Jesus had brought it up. And this fits with Matthew's emphasis on divine truth and how it is revealed to some and hidden from others. Remember Matthew 11:25-27. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, don't misunderstand. They should have had the answer. Jesus had already told the Jewish leaders who he was, and that should have provided the key to these Old Testament scriptures. But they had rejected that key. Remember John chapter 5, early in Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. John chapter 5, verse 16. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, the Jews speaking of the Jewish leadership, like the Pharisees, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. He was healing. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath in their eyes, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood his claims. They just rejected them. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." John 8:23, Jesus said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I've already told you. You don't believe." You see, it wasn't simply a matter of hearing the correct information. "Oh, that makes sense. Now I can put the scriptures together." No, only God can make a sinner accept the truth about Christ. Without divine grace, the Pharisees would just keep going in circles and never learn the truth, because they didn't want to know the truth, because they hated Jesus Christ. On the other hand, remember Matthew 16:13-17? Remember what Jesus said to his apostles when they were off by themselves? When he came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He didn't say the Son of David here. He said the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Simple fishermen, men like Simon Peter from Galilee, they got it, but not because they were better than the Pharisees. It was because they were blessed above all others. The Father had revealed to them who his Messiah really was in his full identity. All right, so this was a mystery to the Pharisees, but how were these two identities, that of David's son and yet of David's Lord, united in one person? Well, we can answer it in at least three ways, which sort of overlap with each other, complement each other. First of all, the Messiah's incarnate deity is greater than David's humanity. I think this is probably the most obvious and the preeminent one of the three that we'll mention. The Messiah's incarnate deity, that is, he is God in the flesh. His incarnate deity is greater than David's simple humanity, who is just a man. I know this is basic Christianity 101, but you must understand these things and why they're important. David is only a man, but Jesus is both true God and true man, two natures in one person. And the Old Testament scriptures had indicated this, though in mysterious and shadowy ways. Micah 5, verse 2, and I'm quoting the New American Standard here, which is, I think, better than the ESV on this point. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His times of coming forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. His goings forth are from the days of eternity. He'll come out of Bethlehem, he'll be born in Bethlehem, and yet that is not his true origin, because he is from the days of eternity. Who else but God can that be said of? Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He's on the throne of David, but he's also the mighty God and the everlasting Father. It doesn't mean a confusion of his person with God the Father, but he is an everlasting Father to his people. But how would that work? Of course, you have to understand how strange and mysterious this would be to read this before Christ had come. How could someone be both the Son of David and the Lord God himself? Well, of course, Luke 1 tells us how. When the angel appeared to Mary in Nazareth, he said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Child was born to Mary in the family of David, and yet the child was conceived within Mary by the Holy Spirit. And the person of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, he took to himself a fully human nature while never ceasing to be God. Now, in case you haven't caught it in our trek through this gospel, Matthew, of course, is also quite clear about Jesus' identity in this way. Matthew chapter 1, right at the beginning, verse 20, as Joseph considered these things, he thought he should put away Mary secretly because she was pregnant. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And one last text to remind you of before we move on. Remember Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9, the Mount of Transfiguration. Although it was not for the world to know his full identity yet, Jesus specially revealed it to Peter, James, and John. He revealed his glory to them. After Peter had already confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, the glory cloud of God's presence. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So this is, I think, the most obvious starting point. How is Messiah David's Lord? Well, his incarnate deity is greater than David's humanity. When he allowed his full identity to shine forth for a moment on our planet, in the Holy Mountain, the wording in the Gospels is not simply that Jesus reflected God's glory, but divine glory shot out from within him. He was the source of that divine glory. Plus, God the Father manifested his glory in the glory cloud, the sort of a cloud which came down on Mount Sinai, where Moses met with God, the same sort of cloud which rested over the tabernacle. That glory cloud comes down, and God declares Jesus to be his beloved Son. He is more than the Son of David. He's the Son of God. But further, we can say, secondly, that the Messiah's heavenly throne is greater than David's throne. The Messiah's heavenly throne is greater than David's throne. Turn to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. Verse 22. Simon Peter is preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit has come on those in the upper room. They are speaking in languages they've never learned personally, and they are proclaiming the mighty works of God. And now Peter is telling the Jews about 50 days after they had killed Jesus of Nazareth that this Jesus of Nazareth is their Lord and Messiah. Listen to what he says starting in verse 22. And follow along with me if you have it. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or to Sheol or to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, Peter continues, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, David's not talking just about himself. He's talking about his greater son. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And notice again the contrast between David, who is merely of the earth, and his son, who is exalted to heaven. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And what does Peter conclude from all this? From David's words. What did David mean by his son being exalted to God's right hand? What does that indicate? Well, verse 36, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that is, he has installed him officially. "He has made him both Lord and Messiah," the anointed king, the Christ. "This Jesus whom you crucified." Hebrews 1, verse 1, tells us that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That is, Christ's throne is at God's right hand, not only far above his father David's throne, but far above the angels. It's the highest throne you could imagine. To have a throne just like his father David had in his lifetime would be a demotion. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And remember what Jesus says later in the same week, which Matthew 22 is recording. Luke 22, when Jesus stands before the council of the Jewish elders and they want to accuse him of blasphemy, he finally allows them to by speaking the truth. Luke 22:66, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on," Jesus says, "the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And what does Jesus say at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28:18? Now that he is risen and before he ascends to heaven, Jesus came and said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This was something accomplished through his death and resurrection. Now he would be exalted to God's right hand in the place of highest royal authority you could imagine. Now there's a third thing, and perhaps it's just further explanation even of the second aspect of this. We said that the Messiah's heavenly throne is greater than David's throne, and of course that fits because he is both truly God and truly man. But third, the Messiah's everlasting reign is greater than David's reign. Now this overlaps with what we just said, of course. But his heavenly throne is greater than David's throne because it's exalted higher. And the Messiah's throne is a way of speaking also of his reign. And it's an everlasting reign. It will never end. And that makes it much greater than David's. When Paul, the apostle, and Barnabas were in the city of Antioch in Pisidia, and they were in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, Paul was allowed to speak as a visiting rabbi. And here's what he said about Jesus to them, introducing Jesus of Nazareth to them. That's part of what he said. Acts 13, verse 32. "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That's interesting. The resurrection, he's saying, is the fulfillment of Jesus receiving the inheritance promised to David, the holy and sure blessings promised to David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And again, Paul emphasizes the contrast between David and his greater son. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. And remember from Psalm 110, verse 4, we've preached on this concept before, I think it was Easter. Remember what it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, we'll talk more about that, those concepts of a royal priest this afternoon, but Melchizedek was both king of Salem, an early name for Jerusalem, it seems, and priest of God Most High. He was a king priest. And David's greater son would serve as both king and priest forever. How could he do that? Because God raised him from the dead. That's how. God raised him to eternal life. Hebrews 7:15 says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. That is, not just because he belongs to the right tribe, the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest and a king who has the power of an indestructible life, for which reason his reign will never fail, his work will never cease. And that fits, of course, again, with what the angel Gabriel had said to Mary in Luke 1. We already read it. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And in his kingdom there will be no end. But listen closely. It's not just that Jesus' reign is longer than David's. There were other sons of David who reigned longer than David. The fact is, Jesus is in another category entirely. David's reign was temporal, but Jesus' reign is eternal. David's reign on this earth resulted in a dynasty into which Jesus was born, but Jesus is also the Son of God. He is the one who made David's world. He's the one who came to save David and all the rest of our fallen race from our sins. Jesus came to give David eternal life in an eternal kingdom. No wonder David called him my Lord. Jesus is David's Savior and David's King and David's God. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the ruler of all kings on the earth, Revelation 1 says. So that is the text of Jesus' question for the Pharisees and their inability to answer. Remember the big idea. The Messiah's own people missed the true nature of his lordship. They missed it. And now let's examine 3 points of relevance for ourselves. 3 points of connection with this text, because this, like all of Scripture, is there for us. It's there for our learning. It's there for our salvation. First point of relevance. The most religious Jews, like the Pharisees, the most religious Jews missed the clear implications of their own Scriptures. Don't imitate them. They were faithful churchgoers, you might say. But they missed the clearest implications of God's words to them. Don't be like them. again, I return to Acts 13, where Paul was preaching in that synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. He speaks of David and then of Jesus. Acts 13:22, "And when God had removed Saul from being king, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." Down in verse 27, Paul says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers did not understand what was read in their synagogues every Sabbath day, and thus they fulfilled the very things that had been written and that they read every week. "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And we've read some of this now, quoting other psalms, and other texts like Isaiah, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. You will not let your Holy One see corruption," Psalm 16, I believe it is. And how David did see corruption, but his greater son, whom God raised from the dead, did not see corruption. And so down in verse 38, Paul tells these people in the synagogue, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." He's starting to step on their toes because they love the law of Moses. It's their national identity. He says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." This is the natural human heart. It can be very religious, but it will not believe even if it's told. Apart from God's grace, sin will blind the most faithful church members, or the most faithful church attenders. It will blind them to the most vital truths in the Bible. The Pharisees should have known that the Christ was both David's son and David's God, especially when they had Jesus the Christ there to personally tell them so. And he didn't just claim that, he pointed them to their scriptures, but to no avail. Beware of knowing, but not understanding the Bible. Beware of receiving God's gracious word in vain. You can be here or at another church every week. You can read your Bible every day. And yet you can miss the whole thing because you're a sinner. So do not refuse God's grace when you are told the truth about the scriptures. And of course, the central truth is that you need Jesus as your Savior and Lord. That leads me to a second point of relevance. The first point was that the most religious Jews missed the clear implications of their own scriptures, and we should not imitate them. The second point is, sinners think they need a heroic Savior, but not a sovereign Lord. They think they want the Son of David, so to speak, but they don't want him to be the Son of God. And we know this was part of the reason why the Pharisees' hearts were so hardened to this reality, because they didn't want it to be that way, right? And we're all sinners like them. We're fine with having heroes who can deliver us from something on our terms, but we don't want a sovereign Lord. The Pharisees had no problem with the concept of a messianic son of David. But when Jesus arrived, claiming to be such, and also the incarnate Son of God, they charged him with blasphemy. They handed him over to the Romans. They didn't want him. Why do you look for heroes while scorning the risen Jesus? Why do you look for deliverance from your own folly and solutions to your problems while you're rejecting the one and only Savior? I'll tell you why. His glory puts your pride in its place, and his demands on you are too comprehensive for your tastes. The Pharisees were afraid that if Jesus were who he claimed to be, there'd be no room left for their plans, their position, their power. They wanted a Messiah they could control. One who would conform to their expectations, not one who ripped off their masks and demanded their repentant faith. As Jesus said in John 5:43 to them, to these Jewish rulers, "I have come in my Father's name," claiming to be God's Son, "and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." They were fine with false messiahs, not the real one. "How can you believe," he says, "when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" See, the truth is, again, this is not just about those bad Pharisees. This is about all of us sinners. The truth is, you need someone greater than you naturally want. Your need goes beyond your desires to meet those needs. You need someone greater than you naturally want. You need the Lord Jesus, even though he's far beyond what you wanted. If you do desire the Lord Jesus as he truly is to be your Lord and Savior, praise God for his grace to you. That's why that is the case. If you do not desire Jesus as you ought, you ought to cry out to God for his mercy to change your heart. And as soon as you realize your need of him, whether or not you feel like it, you must come to him and bow before him. Now, as an extension of this second point, there is a third and last point. As we're thinking about kings and kingdoms, Son of David only, or Son of David and David's Lord, think about this. People envision earthly solutions to their problems, and they dream of earthly utopias, but Christ's salvation and his kingdom are better. I'll say that again. People envision earthly solutions to their problems, and they dream of earthly utopias, but Christ's salvation and his kingdom are better than all that. Let me explain. This is true of people in general, and it's often true of very zealous movements of people, whether it's social justice warriors or neo-Marxists who envision this utopia once we've gotten rid of all the bad structures in this world. There's this idea or this bent to think somehow we can have perfection on this earth if we just do the right stuff. Or certain religions are like that. Certain aspects of the New Age or of other religions envision some sort of age of perfection, of paradise on this present earth. And people individually think like this. They only think of earthly solutions to their problems, and they dream of everything being perfect on this earth. So this is true of people in general, but it's also true of those who read their Bibles. It was true of the Jews, like the Pharisees. The Jews read the Messianic prophecies, and they only got the Son of David part. Now follow me. They read the Messianic prophecies, and they imagined only a bigger and better version of the good old days, as they saw it, right? The golden age of David. That's all they could see. Yes, we need David back to smack a few giants in the head. That's exactly what we want. We need our old heroes back. That's the problem. We don't have any heroes today. Amen. And even the apostles were often caught thinking that way. It was natural. Remember all the times in the Gospels Jesus had to keep correcting their vision of the Messianic kingdom until they got it. Because even they, who at times got glimpses of the truth that went beyond that, that Jesus was also Son of God and his kingdom was not of this world, the Son of David was, that identity was the main thing in their focus usually. They were thinking of earthly solutions to their problems, dreaming of earthly utopias. And you know, many Christians approach many of the same prophecies in the same way. They rightly admire David and his God-given victories. They read about Solomon and his kingly riches, and they think, wow, I just can't wait until King Jesus takes over the world. Or, if they're post-millennial, they might think Christendom will do it as Christ's agent. But either way, they're thinking of a takeover of this current globe. Can you imagine the prosperity they're thinking? The swift punishment of crime. The terrorists and the dictators and the leftists will finally get what's coming to them. The Israelis and Palestinians won't be fighting anymore. There'll be world peace. Imagine the scientific and technological revolutions. Imagine if people live as long as the first patriarchs in Genesis did. Can you imagine? Whole systems of theology sometimes are lent that direction. They're bent that way. Now, what's wrong with those hopes and dreams? Are they too grandiose, stuff of fantasy? No, that's not the problem. The problem is that those hopes and dreams are too small. They're short-sighted. Those hopes and dreams merely aspire to better conditions on this cursed earth. Yes, Jesus is the heir to David's throne, but the throne of David's Lord, his reign and his seat of authority, is not a throne in this present earth. It's a heavenly throne. It's the throne before which the living and the dead will stand one day when he returns to burn up this present creation. It's a throne in the heavenly Zion which will descend on a new and better earth. That's our hope. As Hebrews 11:16 says, speaking of the patriarchs, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Hebrews 13:14, speaking to us Christians, for here on this earth we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Hebrews 12:22-29, but you, in contrast to those who had come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Now keep listening. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, he says, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, the removal of the present creation, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You remember what 2 Peter 3 says? What are we looking forward to as believers? 2 Peter 3, verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord, which is referred to earlier in 2 Peter 3 as the Lord's coming, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, suddenly, without warning. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be, Peter says, in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So I urge you, look beyond all your earthly hopes and dreams. Look for a new earth. We're not looking for something unearthly in the sense that it's not the bodily resurrection, that it's not something tangible. It's just that we're looking for something better that will remain. Look for a new earth, which is as full of the knowledge of God as the seas are full of water, like the prophet said. Look for the heavenly country for which the patriarchs waited. Look for a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Remember Jesus Christ, the risen Son of David, who has entered his heavenly glory. And so I close with Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Paul had nothing left to hope for in this world to speak of. But, he says, the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Son of David is seated at your right hand, and he reigns from there until you subdue all his enemies. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We thank you that David's son is also David's Lord, and that he calls us to something much higher and greater and better than anything we know from our senses on this present earth. Help us to live by faith in him who is the Son of God, the one who came down from heaven to save his people from their sins, the one who calls us to his heavenly glory. Father, we confess that there was much deep searching of the scriptures in today's sermon. There was a lot of detail. But we ask that no one here will get lost in the details and miss the important points. We ask that people will reckon with Jesus as not only their deliverer, but their Lord. For us who already have bowed the knee to him as such, and who love him with all of our hearts, help us to truly exalt Christ in our lives, and may he reign supreme very apparently in the details of our everyday lives. May we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, trusting you for everything else. We ask this in his name. Amen.